It's time for us to begin this evening. If you would please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be talking about the fall of the city of Jerusalem in our study this evening. Matthew chapter 21 is where I want to begin. We left off last time identifying Matthew 21 as the chapter in which Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. We sometimes refer to that as his triumphant entry into the city. And indeed it was, as we note in this text in chapter 21, in verse 9, it says, "The multitudes that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And then in verse 10, "And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This, of course, created quite a stir, and I want to underscore in our thinking of who they thought Jesus was. They were correct. This is the prophet. This is the Son of David. This is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But their perception of the coming of the Son of God, the coming of the Messiah, was not as had been prophesied. When Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a prophet, a special prophet, that you must listen to him. If you do not listen to him, then you'll be rejected, condemned. Moses was talking about the coming of Jesus, but yet he was not talking about someone who would come and lead some kind of a military campaign, or deliver the Jews from the Romans, or from their rule. He was talking about someone who would come and provide for them salvation. In our last study, we talked about how that in Christ, all of the Old Testament prophecies came to pass. They were fulfilled. We've noted that as Jesus was raised from the dead, and just prior to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, according to Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, Jesus was gathered together with the apostles and told them that all things must needs be fulfilled that were written by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now that included what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 18, regarding the coming of this special prophet. The prophet that was understood in New Testament times, as we see here, and as we saw during the personal ministry of Jesus, as he began to perform his miracles. In John chapter 6, we saw when he fed the 5,000, they were impressed in verse 14 and said, "Surely this is the prophet." So we know that they understood his claim. They understood at this point who they thought he was, as far as many of the Jews were concerned. But the leadership among the Jews, they wanted him dead. And why? Randy?
They envied him.
They envied him. Yes, here we see the multitudes followed him. Now, when you get over to chapter 27, we made this notation in our study last Sunday morning, as the Jews had said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." We noted the context there was when Pilate washed his hands and said to the Jews, "See ye to it, I am innocent of the blood of this just person." And we noted also that in the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, when the apostles began to preach that Jesus is the Christ and you crucified him, the leadership of the Jews said, "You want to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, that's what they said that they wanted. But moreover than just the blood of Jesus, I've got a passage up here I want you to look at that just precedes Matthew chapter 24. We're going to talk about that in some detail in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 23, look, if you will, at verse 30. I have on the board 33. I want to begin at verse 32. 32. There it says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape from the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye kill and crucify, And some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I want you to notice that Jesus takes it all the way back to the beginning and talks about Abel and how that Cain slew Abel, and the consequences of such rejection was to be fulfilled upon this generation. I want you to see in this a crescendo, if you please, how that this is building and building and building throughout Old Testament history and now through their dealing with Jesus. And now what's going to be done about it. We note that when the Jews rejected Christ, from that point forward, God no longer blessed them. He no longer gave unto them any favor in the world. Now, one of the things that we have noted in our study is that there were numerous times when Moses had warned them of the consequences of what would befall them if they forsook God and they worshiped idols. Now, for sake of review, we're going to do this, time permitting, again just a little bit later when we get to the question portion of our study. But where did Moses tell them, you worship idols and God will destroy you? I'm looking for passages. Where did God say that to them through Moses? All right. 28 through 30. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 pronounce the judgment of God upon them. Now, when we come to the time of Joshua, and Joshua had brought them into the land, what did Joshua tell them? Same thing. And of course, you know I'm going to ask you the passage. Where was it that Joshua told them, you worship idols, and God will drive you out of the land just as surely as He brought you into it? Where is that? Joshua 21. Let me get real picky. That would be verse 44. All right, verse 44 beginning. Now, when we look at Matthew 21, did you say what, 43? Oh, okay. It's 44, I believe. 43 through 45, I believe, gets the context of it. And 14, 23, 14 through 16. Is that what you said?
No.
Oh.
That's the verse I
said. Oh, okay. Well, what I want you to see is that God had, over the years, made a covenant with these people, and they had broken the covenant and broken the covenant and broken the covenant. But you know, after so many times, the axe falls. And we see in Matthew chapter 21 through chapter 25, Jesus telling them the axe is going to fall. Zechariah had prophesied as to when national Israel would officially break the covenant and God would take away His blessings from them. Now this is a passage I want you to remember as well. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 10 through verse 13. Zechariah 11, 10 through 13. James, you have that for me, please? Zechariah 11, 10 through 13.
Almost there. You said 11, 10 through 14?
10 through 13, yes. Sound familiar? Describe me the New Testament application. Describe to me the New Testament application of that very passage.
When Judas betrayed Jesus with 30 pieces.
That's right. Now Zechariah prophesied about that way back when, didn't he? Now when Judas did that, he made a deal with the national leaders of Israel to betray the Lord. And at that point, God no longer blessed these people. In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus came into the city, what we refer to as the triumphant entry into the city, not everything in Matthew 21 was all that favorable to the Jews. In fact, if you'll note, beginning in verse 33 of this text, verse 33, Matthew 21, Jesus said, "Hear another parable. There was a man that was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into another country. And when the season of the fruits drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen to receive his fruits. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. But afterward he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But the husbandmen, when they saw the son, said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the harvest shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? David, explain to me, what is this parable that Jesus is describing? Who was the householder? Who were the husbandmen? And who were the servants that were sent one after another? And who was the son?
The son of Jesus, the son of God.
All right.
Servants of the prophets.
Yes.
And anyway, they killed this one, and that one they killed.
All right, who was the householder? Who owned the vineyard? God did. That's right. And he let it out to these men, expecting proper returns, so expecting them to produce fruit. And when they produced fruit, they wanted to steal. And so they began to kill the servants. And you're right, the servants were the prophets, one after another was sent, and the prophet after prophet. And he said, I'll send my son. Of course, that was Jesus. And they killed the son. Now, you'll notice the question in verse 40, what will he do unto those husbandmen? What did they say? Bruce? Well, what did these men that Jesus was speaking to say when they correctly told him, I'm asking, what's the sentence?
Well, they, in effect, built their own gallows.
They did. Yeah. They pronounced their own condemnation. They did.
Verse 41.
Thank you. That's the verse.
He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers, and will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons.
All right, now let's see that this is a continuation of the parable. It has an application. In verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same was made the head of the corner. This was from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now Richard can look that up for us and tell us just exactly how many times that's said in the Bible. And the significance of that is, yes, it's said a lot of times. The significance of that is very important. When we look at the building process, a builder would go to the rock quarry and he would find corner stones. Not just any stone, but corner stones. And what was the significance, Jonathan, of a corner stone?
They were stronger without a large strong piece that they
set together. Alright, strong piece, yes.
They kept everything square.
Kept everything square. That's right. Alright. David?
Yeah. Everything else was in alignment with that one cornerstone.
All right, yes. Joey?
The
key with the cornerstone is that it had to be perfect so that anything that was built upon it, there would be no error that would propagate.
All right, let's keep in mind you're right, built upon it or built around it. This becomes the standard of everything else, whether or not it's plumb. Now, some of you perhaps have had experience building things. You ever use a plumb line? Use a level? Carolyn has. All right, when you...
Yeah, my dad likes a piece of string with a washer tied on the end and a piece of tape on top.
Well, now that'll do. Yes, you might have to wait a while for it to stop swinging, but that'll do. The idea is everything has to be square. It has to be level. And so not just any rock would do for the cornerstone. But yet the craftsman would go to the rock quarry and he would look at corner stones. He might accept this, he might reject this one. But Jesus said, have you not read, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. Now I want you to picture this perfectly squared rock that's set to be a foundation stone. Everything's made plumb or level to it. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but perhaps some of you have seen folks making things level with a laser. I know when we lived in Arkansas, they would level rice fields, and they would set something out in the middle of the field. They'd shoot it with a laser, and the machinery would pick up that laser beam, and it would pick up dirt and dump out dirt according to the level line of that laser beam. And essentially, that's what the chief cornerstone did. It made everything plumb. Now, Jesus, in this statement, look again in Matthew 21. You've rejected the chief cornerstone. In verse 43, it says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth on this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Now the last two or three verses, if you look at that with any ambiguity in your mind at all, you look at verse 45 and you see the understanding of the Pharisees who heard what he had to say, the chief priest and the Pharisees. In verse 45, and when the chief priest and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. What was the perception of these Jews? What was Jesus telling them in this parable?
That in their ignorance, they have rejected the best cornerstone of all, which was Christ himself.
And what's going to happen to them as a result?
Well, they're going to lose everything.
What's he tell them? You fall on this stone, what's going to happen to you? This stone fall on you, what's going to happen to you? And did they understand that? He said the kingdom is going to be taken from you. Did they understand that? They sure did. Yes, John? Yeah.
So they understood,
but they didn't really. They heard, but they didn't understand. Well, that's right. You know, Joey, go ahead while I find the passage I'm looking for.
I was just going to say that it's not surprising, but it's their response is peculiar in the sense that Jesus tells them the truth, and you know the truth hurts, so their first response is to want to kill him for him telling them the truth. But they're driven by their emotional reaction here. They're not really thinking about this intellectually. They just have been called ignorant by the Lord for rejecting cornerstone. And the response is an emotional one, which is, oh yeah, you know, like you want to pick a fight with me, I'll kill you, you know, kind of thing. And you see people act like that all the time. And that's why we have the phrase, the truth hurts. You know, some people do not want to accept the truth, and their response is to fight back. It's an emotionally driven response, not an intellectual one.
All right. I want to comment on that. David, Sue, and Bruce.
I agree with
you. Do you have your hand up?
Particularly interesting.
interesting. In the very last verse there, but when they saw the laying hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him to be a prophet. Even though they understood that he might be a prophet, they wanted to kill him anyway.
Well, the multitude believed him to be a prophet, but the leaders of the Jews, they want him dead.
Yeah, it's talking about that. But when they saw the laying hands on him.
That's right. That's right.
They know, but they want to kill him anyway.
Yeah. Sue and then Bruce.
They seem to suffer a little bit from entitlement, so to speak, that they were God's chosen ones and had been placed in their position by the providence of God, so to speak, and they could not be removed.
Yeah.
And they were envious. They wanted, and they feared the people, but they didn't fear God.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Excellent point. Yes. Bruce?
David.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
My question is, did they really understand when they said, let his blood be on us?
I don't think they knew what they were saying.
You know, because to me, I believe they didn't know what they were saying, because we got to be careful what we ask for.
Well, that's right. Of course, I think the ramifications of that, they didn't have a clue.
Yeah.
Randy?
Earlier in the same chapter, when they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? That's when this started. And he's just now begun to start.
Yeah.
By the time he gets to through Matthew 23, he's called them hypocrites.
Now hold that thought. We're not there yet. Yeah, hang on to that. Actually, this started way back when Jesus began to preach, but it's beginning to come to a head now. Now, to your point, Joey, if I can remember, you were talking about the text, you and John, from Matthew 13, and John quotes it in John chapter 12 regarding their eyes being blinded, their hearts hardened, and so forth. This text is quoted, but there's an interesting contrast here that I want us to take note of. You know, when we look at Matthew's account, we see it described somewhat as a matter of fact. This is the condition that they were in. But when you read what John has to say in John chapter 12, and you look at the two accounts, it becomes emphatic. Look at verse 39, John 12. It says, "For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. For this cause they could not believe." Now, we talked about this, in fact, somebody, and it wasn't in a public manner, but somebody, and I forget who it was, were just recently talking about this, regarding things that are possible. You could not believe. Have you ever been so prejudiced about something, or so determined, or your mind already made up, that it was just almost impossible for you to accept the truth when it was presented to you? Now, case in point, whoever it was that I was talking about this, we look at the illustration of Jacob. You remember when Jacob understood that Joseph was dead? 22 years passed. And then when the brothers came back up out of Egypt with grain and goods and wagons and so forth to take Jacob and his family down into Egypt, at the commandment of Joseph, what was Jacob's response? No. He's dead. And it took a lot of convincing. He had to see the evidence to persuade him that what he had believed for 22 years was not so. Now, I believe that to be the case of these Jews. As long as their heart was in this condition, they could not believe. They'd made up their mind. They would not examine the evidence. And consequently, if you're unwilling to examine the evidence, you cannot believe it. You must be willing to examine it, John.
Someone comes to you with the truth and, well, yeah, but look at what this would mean if I were to accept that.
We get that way. Yeah, we get that way. Now, this parable that Jesus expresses in Matthew chapter 21, let me get back to the text of Matthew 21 through 25. Jesus explains very carefully what's going to happen to them, that the kingdom is going to be taken from you, verse 43, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. We need to know, what nation was it given to? Kingdom taken from the Jews and given to a nation bringing forth the fruit. The church was given to the church. I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Joey, if you have that handy for me. 1 Peter chapter 2 and read beginning at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9.
Just verse 9?
Beginning there, yes.
But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Continue through verse 10, please.
Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
All right, notice this epistle is being written to the elect that are dispersed. We're talking about Christians who have been dispersed all over everywhere, if you please. And Peter says, you were not a nation, but now you are. You were no people at all, but now you are. Who makes up that nation?
Christians.
Christians do. Yeah. Wherever you are. So you see the nature of this kingdom. It was a literal, physical kingdom, the nation of Israel. But it was taken from them and given to a nation, a spiritual nation. The citizens are of every nationality, all over the world, those who are Christians. Now, while you have your Bible open there to Matthew 21, we note, or Matthew 22, let's drop on down. In chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, Jesus answered and spake again in parables unto them. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the feast. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise. And the rest laid hold on his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. But the king was wroth, and he sent his enemies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city.
He sent his armies.
His armies. What did I say?
Enemies.
Enemies. It says armies. Yeah. He destroyed them. Now, what Jesus telling them is about to happen?
You're about to be destroyed.
This city, Jerusalem, is about to be destroyed. Interestingly enough, in the next portion of the text, he describes this wedding, and some came prepared, some did not come prepared. Those who did not come prepared, what was the consequence? All right, he said in verse 13, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And Jesus is just hammering away against these leaders. Yes.
It's interesting to note that you don't just saunter into the wedding feast.
No.
In other words, you have to be prepared for it. And he speaks of that later on, as do the apostles.
Well, that's right. That's right. Now, the thing I want you to remember about chapter 22 is a series of questions. Jesus has come into the city, triumphant entry. Chris, questions?
Before we get to that, if I could, I think it's interesting in verse 5 of the discussion, where he notes of them, he says, at least in numerous senses, but they paid no attention. And then, you know, I consider John chapter 5, verse 39, about the fact that if they had studied the scriptures, if they had paid attention to the prophecies, and again, they've been paying attention.
Yeah. Key is, I think you and I were talking about that last night, or somebody yesterday was talking about that. And the key here, I think, is you have to be prepared. These Jews had every opportunity to be prepared. They had prophet after prophet after prophet. They had John the Baptist who came. They had Jesus who came, the Son, and they rejected all of it. Now, the axe is about to fall. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 22, we begin a series of questions asked by the Jews. In verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, we want to know, verse 17, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? You see, they're trying to get him in trouble with Rome. How does he answer their question?
Perfectly.
Yes. John, tell me the answer to it.
He said, bring to the point that they used to get attacked, show one, since this inscription is this on there, it's Caesar's. Render to Caesar what Caesar's and what happens.
All right. Verse 22 tells us, and when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. They couldn't respond to it. Now, in verse 23, it says, on that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, just to shorten the story, we've got seven brothers who died in succession. All of them had this first brother's wife. She became the wife of all of them. They all died, and then the woman died. And then their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And I want you to look carefully at Jesus' answer. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Question. Did the Sadducees think they knew the Scriptures?
Yes.
Absolutely. And when Jesus said, you don't know what the Scriptures teach, and you don't know the power of God. He said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. And you know, it's one thing just to answer the question. He could have stopped there and answered their question, right? But he didn't stop there. He said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He not only has answered their question, but he has answered their position relative to the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Yes, he does. They, I hadn't thought of that, but that's right. They are as angels in heaven. Yeah, the Sadducees did not believe in angels either. So Jesus tags both of those things and answers it. Now, regarding his statement about their position, the resurrection from the dead, have you not read that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Haven't you read that? Well, now, why would that be especially a blow to these Sadducees? What about that passage that he's asking them about? Should they know that? Is it some obscure passage located in a very difficult place? No, it was a very familiar passage. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This should have been something that they were very familiar with. Now, when you look at the conclusion that Jesus draws, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
They're still alive
somewhere. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Question or comment, Sue? That's right.
And that was supposed to be written on their hearts.
Well, that's true. And of course, this is how Moses was to identify himself. When they want to know who has sent you, you tell them, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, here in this text, God is, or rather it's quoted, I am the God. Therefore, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Continuing. James?
You know, even further back than that, they would look to the time of even before Moses. Enoch walked with God and he was taken up. Is he dead? Where did he go?
Yeah, well, that's right. That's right. I want to underscore just momentarily, John, this word am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the conclusion, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In our authority study, we've used this passage to illustrate what we've called a necessary inference or a necessary conclusion. It's a forced conclusion, a single conclusion to which you are forced. There is no other conclusion. I am. English people, Carolyn, tell me what that expression denotes. I am, the tense and so forth. All right, present tense and ongoing. God said, I am. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been dead a long time. God's still their God? It's ongoing, yes. Okay, so we're forced to the conclusion that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to live. John?
So I think this is a good warning for us, but I'm sure they had written this. I'm sure they were very familiar with it. Probably some of you could have quoted it. But you know, just like when you write a term paper, you pass it off to someone else to check. When you read something, you read it based on your biases, which you already know is fact. They knew this fact that there were no angels and there was no resurrection. So when they read this, they probably skipped right over.
That's possible. Yeah, that's the question. Got to study it. Study it. Context. Joey and you.
It's key, but with an open mind, and that's very hard to do. Because we all have our past and our upbringing, and some of the things that we were taught, maybe, I'm not saying necessarily everybody, but I would say a large percentage of people could honestly say that a lot of things that they were taught in their past are not true. They had to study their way out of those things. I know that's applicable to me. So yeah, you're going to have biases and prejudices, and it's very hard. It's very hard. And if you're a prideful person, you can't do it.
Right.
It's very hard to say, hey, maybe I'm wrong. I need to look at this with an open mind. Maybe I'm wrong.
Remove the prejudice.
It's really hard for a lot of people.
Yeah, it is. It is indeed. Now in verse 41, any other comment or question? Jenny. It's hard to do. You know, Paul talked about the things that are seen, the things that are temporal, but the things that are not seen, they are eternal. And so he could look upon his suffering and call it light. It's just a matter of perspective. Yeah.
I saw a post on Facebook recently. It says racism is not past. Is nobody's born racist. They're taught to be racist.
Well, there's truth to that. And so biases and prejudice, they just exist. Sometimes we have to overcome that. Sue?
Can I tie this back to Genesis where Eve, where you believe the lie, surely you will die?
Yeah.
And you'll become as like a God?
Yeah.
So you don't humble yourself before God, knowing that He is I am. You're not.
Yeah, there's merit to that. Certainly so. And, of course, that prompts the question, getting back to Matthew 21, in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked,
22.
Yeah, chapter 22, verse 41, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And he saith unto them, how doth Or how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool, thine enemies under thy feet. I'm quoting it from Acts 2. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, you see what's happening in chapter 22. These questions are not designed for informational purposes. They know the answers to them. Why do they ask these questions?
Try to trap him.
The question of the Pharisees. They weren't interested in truth. And of course, the Sadducees regarding the resurrection and so forth and whose wife shall she be, pointless. They didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. Why even ask the question? They weren't interested in an honest answer. And so after Jesus has pinned them to the wall, so to speak, and all of their questions, they don't ask him any more questions. Now, beginning in chapter 23, Randy, this is where you were headed a while ago, we see that Jesus begins then to speak unto the multitudes. And the scribes, verse 2, and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, it says. And all things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with the finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments, and love the chief place at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and so forth. And he tells them what their attitudes needs to be toward these things. But describing these leaders of the Jews, what they do to be seen of men. Is this new to Jesus' teaching? No. Here we are at the end of his life. Where can you recall where time before he implies that the leaders of the Jews are hypocrites? All right, chapter 15, yes, but go back even further. Sermon on the Mount, yes. Sermon on the Mount. These who make long prayers to be seen of men, these who fast and disfigure their face to be seen of men, these who do these things, they've received their reward when they get the praise from men. That's all they're going to get. Because ultimately they're going to stand condemned. Now, in the next portion of this text, in verse 13, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is become so, you make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you blind guides that say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. That's not new either, is it? Their attitude toward the truth generally, we're not necessarily talking about Scripture, but their attitude toward the truth was just loose. They thought if we tell a lie, and we didn't swear by something up here, we swore by something that we consider lesser, then we don't have to keep it. So we can lie about that. Now Jesus calls them hypocrites time and time and time again. In verse 23, Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought not to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides that strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup of the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye blind, or ye build rather the sepulchres of the prophets, and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.
You know, all these passages really give you insight into the human heart. People have developed a great talent for concealing and hiding evil.
Well, yes.
Which is interesting because, therefore, they know what it is or they wouldn't be hiding it. They know it's evil. And yet they're like the whited sepulchres and all these other metaphors. He's basically saying that too many human beings have too good of a skill at hiding evil, which is kind of condemning because if you know what to hide, if you're intentionally hiding it, you know it's evil. And you're acknowledging that you have these, you know, hidden agendas and this evil heart.
That's operating under the assumption that everybody who is a hypocrite knows he's a hypocrite.
Perhaps some don't.
Yeah, I think there are some that don't know that. For example, these fellows that he's speaking to here, he's called them hypocrites multiple times. And then he's quoted their attitudes. Their attitudes are, as they've expressed, if we had lived in the time of these prophets, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. Now, the reality of that is seen in the next few verses, Chris. That's right. We're not giving ourselves the test. And that's just wrong. And that's where these people were. They were making excuses, or perhaps not deliberately making excuses, but nonetheless, they saw themselves as better than they were. They saw themselves better than their fathers. We wouldn't do all that ugly stuff. But look at what Jesus said to them in verse 31. Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Well, now how do you do that? You prove that you're the sons of the folks who killed the prophets. You remember in John chapter 8 where Jesus pointed out to the Jews that you're the son of the devil? How did they prove they were the son of the devil?
By their actions.
By their actions. What did they do?
They lied.
They lied. And Jesus said, Satan is the father of liars. He lied from the beginning. And you're the son of the devil. Now here, they prove that they are the sons of the men that killed the prophets. How so? What are they in the process of doing? What have they wanted to do for a long time? Kill him. Yeah, kill him. All right, we'll start with Matthew 23. I want to begin to catch up verse 29, and I really want to get into Matthew 24 in our study Sunday morning as we're trying our best to wind down our study of the history and geography of the Bible. Okay?